continuing today, moving through the narrative of the Passion of the Christ. Jesus' trial, his beatings, his mockery, the false accusations. Today, we are confronted with the very disturbing story of Judas's repentance and ultimate suicide, and Jesus meeting Pilate, who is a governor and a spokesman for Rome. And so, once again, the key theme that I want you to keep before your minds is this, that there is no innocent party, that the guilt of the blood of Christ not only lies upon every player within the story, but the theological ramifications of what Jesus accomplished on the cross means that all of us played into the murder of Jesus. It is a collective guilt. Now, I reread a story that reminded me of this particular narrative last week, and it's weird how closely related it is, because in the narrative before us, you're going to see everyone trying to free themselves from the guilt. Judas feels guilty, and he tries to give the money back to the temple. The priests don't want the money. They don't want the blood. And so the theme of the blood, I don't want this blood money. I've shed innocent blood. And they're trying to rid themselves of that guilt, and they can't do it. Pilate cleanses his hands ceremonially before the people and says, I am innocent of his blood. No, you're not, Pilate. And then the people, it ends with this climactic statement by the people themselves who say, his blood, the ones who are actually the most innocent in the party, in the story, the ones who are the least, or at least the most ignorant, who have been manipulated by the religious leaders, they're the ones that actually accept the guilt, and they say, his blood be upon our heads and our children's heads. And I think that in that very willingness to take full responsibility for the action, unbeknownst to them, they're actually declaring the great paradox of the gospel, which is his blood being on their head is actually the key to their future salvation. For many of the very people that would be responsible for the death of Jesus would also be the very ones who would become the first believers. And so, not all, but some. And so there's profound realities that are before us. But the story that it reminded me of was the great Shakespeare play Macbeth. Now, I kind of put it out there. I'm like, what story does this remind you guys of at the last service? And no one, like, even when I said Shakespeare's Macbeth, still blank looks, like, I don't know what you're talking about. Which makes me sad that you don't want to read Shakespeare. But I read through, it's a short play. And it was one that I had to read in high school. And I even shot a video with my friend Brian Mesnick, where we reenacted the closing scene and even reenacted the beheading with ketchup. It was amazing. I played Macbeth, and I was beheaded. It was cool. The whole thing was very, it was like a horror movie that we made. I wish I still had it. And we both wore spandex and fought with wooden swords. Wouldn't you like to see that? Yeah, you would. I know you would, because you already mocked me for my overalls. I know how you work. So in Macbeth, you remember Duncan, the king of the Scots, has received news that Macbeth has won on the battlefront and against Norway. And Duncan rewards him with giving him this advanced title. But as Macbeth is coming back from battle, he's approached by three witches that prophesy over him and say that he's going to actually be on the throne. And this kind of evil prophecy plants within his heart the seed of desire for that which is not his to have. His wife hears about these witches speaking this out, because Macbeth wants to let it lie, and just, if that's going to happen, we'll just let it happen. But Lady Macbeth believes that the only way for that to happen is that Macbeth must take the throne by force and kill King Duncan. Duncan invites himself to come and stay at Macbeth's castle, and there the plot unfolds, and in the second act, it opens with Macbeth killing Duncan, and it actually opens with Lady Macbeth hearing something and being, you can tell that just the fear that is beginning to build over the wrong that they're committing. Macbeth comes into the room, and he is so unhinged by what he's done. He forgets to leave the murder weapon in the room to make it look like someone else had killed King Duncan. So he comes in with the murder weapon, and his hands are covered in blood. And he makes this incredible statement. What hands are here? They pluck out mine eyes. Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? No. The sense of guilt, even if he washes the blood off his hands, it's not actually going to go anywhere. And he already realizes the depth of the depravity of that act. The guilt is set. There is no escape from what has been done. And then Lady Macbeth, trying to get her husband to calm down, she tells him to wash his hands, and she takes the murder weapon back to the room, and there she's confronted with the dead king, and that begins her unraveling as well, in which she begins to have these like sleepwalking episodes, and she relives, and it talks about Lady Macbeth in the fifth act. There's a scene where there's men observing her, and she's wringing her hands, trying to cleanse her hands of the blood. And she's the famous line, these damn spots. She's just like, she can't free herself from the guilt. And she says, what will these hands never be clean? And the answer is no. Macbeth dying and at the end being killed. And we're left with the impression that Lady Macbeth herself committed suicide. That the guilt of what they had done, ultimately, they could never rid themselves of it. And it's a true tragedy in the fullest. But I think that it's an incredible picture of the guilt that comes to us on a theological level that all humanity feels, if they're really honest, if we're really honest with ourselves, that none of us could survive close examination. That if there is a God in the universe who knows all and every secret thought, every word, every action will ultimately be judged, there isn't a person in this room that can say with honesty, my life is going to measure up to that kind of examination. There is a collective guilt that is meant to be experienced when we read the narrative. Like Lady Macbeth, we can't get rid of the spots. What do we do? And the power of this story is in the one who is being wrongfully accused and the one who will ultimately be killed, because Jesus... there's nothing new about a leader of a religious movement being arrested and ultimately murdered for his teachings being considered dangerous to the well-being of a society. For us, the uniqueness of the story is who it is that is arrested, that we believe that this leader of this movement is also the source and the answer to its entire message, because we don't believe that Jesus was just another teacher. We believe he was the Son of God incarnate, both God and man. And in this arrest and trial, in these beatings, in these false accusations, and ultimately in his crucifixion, we see the Son of God fulfilling his redemptive purposes for humanity by not simply identifying with our humanity, but actually participating without sinning in the very brokenness of humanity. In his silence, we see him willing to take the blame that we deserve. In his standing there without ever bringing any accusations against others, we find Jesus judging the sinfulness of humanity and at the exact same time carrying the sin of humanity. He is both the judge and the judged, and it is profound, and it leaves us all with guilty, blood-stained hands that we can't wash clean unless the one whom we are guilty of killing actually does something about it. And of course, the power of the gospel is that the very thing that brings out the worst of humanity is the thing that God uses to bring out the best about his heart that God so loved that he gave. And so, when we move into the story, we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, a real profound statement. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests... Remember, Jesus has been up all night. He's been on a trial at Caiaphas, the high priest's house. He's already been accused of blasphemy. Caiaphas has ripped open his robe. He has been slapped. He's been punched. He's been blindfolded. He's been mocked. He's been spit on. He's exhausted already. Here, Jesus, never see him crack. At least the Gospels never portray him as breaking down in tears. I mean, what I believe that the Gospels intend for us to see is that there is not ever a moment that Jesus loses control. He is in control of the situation. He is fulfilling his purpose with absolute courage. The only person he ever showed his fear to was his father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they bound him. It says all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. So they are ready to actually go through with the deed, to have him killed. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now the Jews could not personally kill Jesus. That would have been a violation of their own law. And so here you see the first attempt to remove guilt and put it onto someone like you. We don't want him around. We want him dead, but you've got to do the dirty work. Remember in Levitical laws, if anyone was deserving of death, that the accuser was responsible to throw the first stone. There's nothing right about the trial of Jesus. And here, what I want us to see is the power of this word bound. They bound him in verse 2 and led him away and delivered him. Delivered is the key word here. Delivered, I think, it should always be translated handed over, which is what it means in the Greek. Because delivered for us in English has positive connotations. To be delivered is to be delivered out of the mouth of the lion, to be delivered from harm's way. But handed over always has negative connotations in the scripture. In fact, from chapter 24 to the close of Matthew, this word is used 22 times, and it always speaks of judgment. It always speaks of being delivered, to be judged, to be handed over. It's used by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 1, to define God's wrath. God, therefore, gave them over to a debased mind, or handed them over. 3 times it's used to describe wrath. Not God striking someone dead with lightning for crossing appropriate lines, but no, you want to go the way of evil? God's judgment is he hands them over to the wickedness of their own heart. It's also what we call the hardening of the heart. Nothing more disturbing than the possibility of God giving up, handing over. But here, we see Jesus is bound. Now, bound and handed over. Now, I want us to think about that for a second. The concept of being bound is a picture of being imprisoned, enslaved. And one of the things that Jesus, again and again, uses as illustrations of what he has come to do is to set what? The captives free. He says, whoever sins is a slave, is bound to sin, is a slave to sin. And here, the sinless Son of God stands in our place being bound, literally bound, tied up, treated as a prisoner, literally treated like a dog, treated like one who is the worst and most vile kind of human being. And Jesus takes that role. Because once again, the identification of God with humanity is more than just playing the part of man, but really just being God all along and free from the pain and consequences of what it means to be human. Now, Jesus here meets us in such a low place. He's bound. Jesus says, if you follow me, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the lies of humanity are being played out against the one who is truth embodied. And yet he is bound as if he is the liar, as if he is the killer, as if he is the convict worthy of death. And he's not. But to be handed over to Pilate the governor. I've been reading through over the last couple weeks Karl Barth in his Church Dogmatics, and the third volume of Creation has a 200-page segment on this concept of being handed over. Because 10 pages on being handed over is not enough in Barth's world. And he wants to make sure that every single stone is turned over. And I finished it this morning. And my head's still spinning from it. One of the things he says about this particular scene is he says, what is the direct result of the handing over of Jesus is the slaying, what is the direct result of the slaying of the good shepherd is that now the Jewish people, the religious Israel could have their Yahweh religion without Yahweh. They handed over the heart of their own religion. Think about that. They were the chosen people of God. They were to be the mediation between God and the world. They were to be a royal priesthood, a nation of priests to bring blessings to all the nations. And their Messiah is standing before them. They got rid of him, and all they're left with is the empty form of religion. And here's the thing that I find really profound about this, is that we do the same thing. That how often as Christians, we have everything in our circumference around the Christian faith, our morality, our rules, our gatherings, our worship. But how often is Jesus the missing component in Christian worship today? And I think that this is one of those realities, is that we need to be careful, as we read through this. It's so easy to villainize these people, and I just want us to feel the collective guilt. Because is Judas really that different from us? Are these religious leaders that different from us? Yahweh religion without Yahweh. Very profound. So, we move then, the story moves back to Judas. And here we have the final word on Judas. It says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and he hanged himself. Now, here's the thing. When you create the parallel between Judas and Peter, it's fascinating because Judas is often referred to as a devil. Jesus even says, I will be betrayed when one of you is a devil. And they immediately started like, is it me? And remember, at the Last Supper, right before Judas goes out to betray Jesus, it says that Satan entered into him. And then Jesus, seemingly addressing Satan, not even Judas, says, go do what you're going to do. And Judas leaves, and he seals the deal to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But we're really quick to look at Judas. And I want to just ask the question, is Judas really that different from Peter? Because Peter also is called a devil in the gospel accounts as well. The parallel cannot be overlooked. Remember, after Peter declared that Jesus is the Son of God, he then immediately rebukes Jesus for Jesus saying that he has to go to the cross. And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. In Peter's pride, he had opened up the possibility of becoming Satan's tool for that moment. And then again, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. And we consider this. Why did Jesus say that to him? Because Peter had become so confident in his own ability to follow Jesus in his own strength, only to discover that Satan indeed make a joke out of him, in that he was unaware of how weak he was and unwilling to be identified with Jesus. So he follows Jesus at a distance. And really, following Jesus at a distance is a dangerous path, which we considered last week. But here we come to Judas. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. And then it says that he remembered the words of Jesus and wept bitterly. Judas here changed his mind. Now, it's not the same word as the word that we use for repentance, which means a change of direction or a change of mind. But it does insinuate essentially the same idea, is that Judas recognizes that what he has done is wrong. And he actually does several things that are right. In bringing in the 30 pieces of silver back to the temple, he is returning that which he should never have had to begin with. It is right that he would go to the priests, because the priests are the mediators between God and men, and it is right for him to confess his sin, because we are told that we are to confess our sins to one another. But there is one component that is missing from Judas's narrative that makes it all wrong. I think the incompleteness of his repentance is what creates the unreality of it. And the incompleteness lies in one specific but very, very clear problem. We never see Judas actually turning to God for forgiveness. Now, Jesus is the answer to his forgiveness, and realistically, Judas could not have gotten to Jesus at this point. But Jesus had already taught Judas, along with the other disciples, that they had the freedom and the ability to seek God's face wherever they were. That they were to ask and to seek and to knock. And of all the people that Judas went to for forgiveness, he goes to the very priest that wanted his Lord and Master dead. And he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus is good. And he sees that what he has obtained through his own greed ultimately amounts to nothing, which makes him fall into the ultimate nothing act, which is the act of suicide. That life is so unworth living that the only possible outcome for peace is to actually end existence altogether. Judas could not bear the guilt. You see, it wasn't Judas's place to judge himself. It's God's place to judge Judas. And Judas decided in that moment, I will be my own judge. And he was guilty, but forgiveness, his real guilt, it was his unwillingness to grab a hold of the forgiveness that would become available to him through Jesus. Now, here's the thing. I read this commentator, and it actually frustrated me, that said, Judas is the only person in Scripture that we can say beyond a shadow of a doubt is in hell. I'm like, who are you? Why would anyone say that about anyone? What is it our place? Whether Judas is in hell or in heaven, it's not our place to determine or to pass judgment. What we're called to do is examine ourselves and actually see our own responsibility. And I'm not saying that he is saved, but I'm sure as heck not going to say that he is damned. All I know is that what he chose is not what God would have chosen for him. And I think that this is all the more reason Judas proves the necessity of why God had to do what he did through Jesus. Jesus came to die for those that were enemies of him. And I think whether the scripture leans toward that or not, it was the smugness of the statement that bothered me. Because anytime people start talking about who's going to hell and who's going to heaven, it always comes from those that are really convinced that they're on the right side. And I think that in humility, that what Paul is very clear about is that we are to judge ourselves harshly and be easy on others. And I think that judgment begins in the house of the Lord. The only place where judgment should be happening is in God's people, in love and humility, carrying one another's burdens and encouraging people toward righteous living, which means saying, no, you shouldn't do that because you're a follower of Jesus. You know better. But when it comes to judging those outside of the world, Paul says that is not our place at all. So I think that this is a fascinating place where we see Judas is marked by what? Regret. And he departs to a place of isolation and ultimately death. And it's followed up with this. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. A place to bury strangers. It's a really great shoegaze band from Boston. But I didn't know that that's where they got their title. Therefore, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price has been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. Now, there is a conflict between the accounts of the Gospels in regards to Judas's death and Acts. And it's legitimate. There actually is no good way to explain it. Acts actually declares, Peter declares, that Judas himself purchased the field and that he fell onto some rocks and that his bowels fell out. Now, I have heard all sorts of really clever speculations on how to make these two synthesize into one solid narrative, and that Judas hung himself on a cliff over the field that was purchased, the branch of the tree broke, he fell down into the valley, which became the field, and his guts spilled out. It doesn't actually say that. It's a great attempt at creating some kind of synthesis so that the scripture does not contradict itself. I don't think the scripture contradicts itself in its witness to the fact that Judas represents the handing over of Jesus and what life looks like when we deny the only possibility of salvation. How it worked out, I don't know. I don't have to have every aspect of scripture spelled out for me. There are lots of difficult passages in scripture, and the essence and the truth of God's word is found in what it witnesses to. And what it witnesses to is that Judas betrayed Jesus, and he handed him over, and he sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and ultimately he died a horrible death alone when he could have gone to Jesus, who is his salvation. And I think the power actually is in the fact that the field was a place to bury strangers. It's really interesting that all that Judas was able to accomplish, Judas faces the utter nothingness of what he has gained in this decision to hand over his Messiah, and his legacy is in creating a place where the dead are buried without names. Now, the picture that is given to us of hell in the scriptures is that it is a place of the second death, and that it is a place where those who have willfully rejected the gospel find themselves alone, almost nameless, personally, where God gives them the one thing that he intrinsically is theirs that he refuses to take unless it's given to him. And that is themselves. And I think what's fascinating about this picture of this graveyard for the unknown is that Judas, it says that he departed, and it reminded me immediately of Jesus' own use of that word when he says, and many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. You're nameless. Depart. And it says they will go to a place of the second death. But I also want you to see the other side of this, the positive side. Because the very burial place, the graveyard of the unknown, is the very thing that Jesus came to bring redemption. He said he came to set the captives free, that his identification is with the nameless, with those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, because that's why he came. Because it says, while we were yet dead and sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. We were in this field, guys. This field was our destiny, but Jesus Christ intervened into that destiny and created a way. And that's why I am cautious in how I view Judas, and apart from seeing myself in him in so many ways. Goes on to say this. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. And then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So what, now Jesus, we're brought back to the story. Judas's tale is closed. It's mentioned again in the book of Acts. But for the gospel narratives, that's the end of Judas's story in the book of Matthew. But here, Jesus is brought before the Roman governor, Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, in the Gospel of John, there's a fascinating interaction between Jesus and Pilate, and where Jesus talks about truth, and Pilate says, "What is the truth?" Or he says, "What? Not what is the truth, what is truth?" It becomes the ultimate picture of the dilemma of the modern age in which we live. in which truth has been turned upside down on its head. And it says, and I think this is also a picture of the dilemma that we face in today's society, is that Pilate turned around and walked away before Jesus was even able to give him an answer. Whether Jesus would have given him an answer, I don't know, because Jesus, who is the truth embodied, has nothing to say to one who lives and dwells in deceit. And so when he says, "Are you the King of Jews?" Jesus isn't trying to be smart when he says, "You have said so." What he is in essence saying is yes and no. What he is using is what we call the dialectic. He is drawing a synthesis. He says, "Yes, I am the king, but no, not in the way that you think, and not in the way my accusers have betrayed me." And then Jesus is primarily marked, with the few exceptions of a few minor statements, he is marked primarily by silence, total silence. And that silence is something that we have to take in, and we have to see both sides of it, because in one sense, his silence, his unwillingness to even engage with Pilate, who knows that Jesus shouldn't even be there, is that silence is a judgment upon humanity for its wrongful accusation and murder of the Son of God. Jesus stands as a reflection of the Father, and the Father is light, and in him is no darkness at all, and therefore there is nothing to communicate to darkness. It can only be judged. But on the other side, we need to realize that Jesus himself, who is the judge, judging that darkness, takes the place of the one who is responsible for the crimes committed, and therefore his silence is his willingness to be the sacrificial lamb who takes that judgment that he is declaring through his silence. He is also declaring his willingness to participate in our brokenness and actually do something about it. It's incredible. This is so profound. I was up this morning at 3:30, and it was, you know, dark, and I was tired drinking my coffee. I just realized, and even reading this text over the last couple of weeks, this is hallowed ground. This is mind-boggling stuff, because there's this strange paradox of Jesus both being a revelation of God's judgment on sin, as at the same time being a revelation of God's unwillingness to exist without us, and therefore his willingness to actually take that judgment into himself by his full identification with our sin, with our brokenness, with our crimes, with our guilty blood-covered hands. Not a single answer. And so what happens? Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, and Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Now, I want to just stop right there. I had this moment this week. I was reading this text, and I was reading the new NIV, and some of you might have the new NIV, and it says something interesting in front of Barabbas' name. It says, "Jesus Barabbas." Now, most translations have not carried that title since early in the church's history, because Origen, one of the patristic fathers in the 3rd century, felt it was irreverent to include the name Jesus upon Barabbas. And so it was actually removed when most early manuscripts put Jesus Barabbas into it, because Jesus was a very common name. And I think it's right to actually put it back in, because you know what the name Barabbas means? Well, Bar means son of Abba, son of the Father. Jesus, son of the Father, versus Jesus, son of the Father. And what Matthew is brilliantly doing is he's putting before us a choice. He is putting before the people a choice, and he is putting before us a choice. Who will we choose? Which Jesus, son of the Father, will the people choose? What's fascinating is Barabbas was a notorious criminal, we're told, but he was a political criminal. He was a murderer because he was trying to stop that. He was one of those leaders of the movements, the many movements that would be like the violent uprising against Rome's control over Israel. And so the people are making the choice to go with what they wanted Jesus to be to begin with, which is they wanted a military Messiah that would free them from the tyranny of Rome. And so even in this moment, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is a king of a different kind of nature than what the people had hoped for or thought the Messiah should be. And they don't even realize what they're doing in this moment. They'd rather set free a murderer than the rightful Son of God. I find this fascinating because it says, so when they gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Christ? For he knew, so here Pilate, it's going to be revealed that Pilate is guilty. He is not innocent in this. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife had sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, that innocent man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. So here there's a supernatural revelation of Jesus' innocence, that he is righteous. And Puritans love to play on this because the Puritans love to find the gospel in every text. And I sort of side with them on this, that it seems as if the Spirit of God is directing this narrative in such a way that we would be absolutely clear that there is something unique about this man on trial, that not only is he innocent, but that there is more to him than we're even beginning to fully grasp. And here this Roman woman is having dreams and visions that Jesus is righteous, when the scripture declares there is none who are righteous, no, not one. And that Pilate should have nothing to do, not get involved in this. Now, once again, you know, history is marked by the bad decisions of men who didn't listen to their wives, and this is no exception. This might be the worst one ever. And she is not innocent in this story. And I think that this is the point, is that Jesus is innocent and nobody else is. And so the crowd chooses. And here we find our judge judged for us. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. And here's the thing. The crowd is the only group in this story that actually have some excuse in their naivete. They're being manipulated by their own religion. It'd be like Tim and I getting up before you guys and convincing you to do something really bad because you trust us, because you believe us. And many people throughout history have become great cult leaders because of their ability to manipulate masses and get people to follow them. And I find it interesting that the only people that are willing to take the blame of Jesus' death are the ones who are actually the most ignorant in the story, and that is the crowd themselves. But it says, the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, the crowd said, Barabbas, Jesus Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? And they all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. And here is the theology of choice. The confrontation with Jesus must always end, as here, with a decision for or against him. There is no neutral position. And I think what's profound about this is that, what should I do with Jesus? Who do you say that I am? The very question that Jesus posed. I do not think it is possible to be an honest human being born and raised in the West without reckoning with the person of Jesus. In fact, my own conversion in the late 90s at 28 years old was driven by this very thing. I couldn't be an honest human being and not reckon with the question, who is Jesus? Because he is the most important, for better or for worse, human being in human history. More books written about him, more songs written for him, more movies made about him. He is more hated and more loved than any man who has ever existed. And for us to not reckon with that kind of influence makes us foolish citizens. And I think that we have to come to the honest conclusion. You can't stay neutral about Jesus. You want to know how impossible it is to stay neutral about Jesus, just go into a public space and say, hey, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Do you think he's the savior of the world? Because I'm positive that you could talk about any other religion and not have the same effect that you would have about that. I mean, seriously, there's, you know, nothing is more offensive to modern sensibilities than to talk about the gospel, that Jesus died for you because you're a sinner. And so to reckon with Jesus, to really come to a conclusion, who is Jesus, is essential for us in this story. And I think that this is what's incredible, is in their ignorance, they say, let him be crucified, but they don't even declare why. He says, why? And they don't even give him an answer. They just show the wickedness of the human heart. And I promise you, had we been there, we would have been with the crowd. And this is what I want us to see, because what you have here is what the Germans called Freudenschweigen. You know what that word means? It's those who take great pleasure in the pain of others. And Jesus is the cure of the wickedness of the world. And the gospel, his life has an ever-increasing draw on the hearts of men. And what you see as we move toward the cross is the very presence of Christ continues to draw out like a good cure would a sickness. You know, like you put hydrogen peroxide on a wound and it bubbles because it's drawing out the sickness that's inside it. It's kind of gross, but there's something deeply pleasurable about that little fizzy impact, isn't there? Like, don't you ever get disturbed if you pour it on a wound and it doesn't bubble at all? I'm like, I know that's a good sign, but I'm like, no, there's something wrong with that. I know there's stuff in there that needs to come out. That's what Jesus was like. He is extracting out of the heart of man the worst that humanity can do. And the worst they can do is say, we just want to see him killed, because that sounds fun. You know, we think, oh, that's disturbing. No way. You know that there has never been a point in human history where public executions were not well attended. Well attended. Because people like to see others in pain. That's the dark side of our nature. When someone hurts you, what do you want to make them do? Pay. But not Jesus. And Jesus is more than willing to take into himself what they have placed upon him. And I love this final statement. It says, so when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of the man's blood. No, you're not. No, you're not. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Jesus Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, and this was actually, according to John, this was Pilate's last-ditch attempt to get Jesus freed, was if I can scourge him to the point of death, maybe they'll free him, because he didn't want him to die. And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And there is that word. Once again, the blood theme is played out. And finally, he handed him over. Now, I want you, in our final minute, to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus gave an interesting teaching in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Verses 25 and 26, it says, Jesus giving the instruction on how to reconcile broken relationships, how to protect ourselves from having relationships that are at odds with others. And he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser, and what's the word used? Hand you over to what? The judge. And the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Jesus was what? Bound and handed over. He was delivered by Judas to the priest to Pilate, Pilate to the people. Everyone is guilty. Jesus is coming to terms quickly, but it's not in the way that we would think. And it says, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Christ, I believe that is one of the most profound references to the work of the gospel, that Jesus was handed over by the accuser. And he was handed over to every group, all of them players in his false accusation. And we who actually deserve to be judged, we who deserve to be in prison, who have no ability to pay the last penny, he pays it with his life. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who had departed, you who are dead, you who lived in the field, the burial place for strangers, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ." Power's in the blood. Sharp little woman, 91 years old, that used to come to my Hebrew study at 6 in the morning, the church I worked at before, she used to look at me with her godly eyes, the most, just, I don't even know how to describe them. They were like icy blue. And when she would look at you, it was like she looked through your, directly through your soul and knew all your deepest secrets. It was like 1 foot was already in the heavenly places, fully enjoying the presence of Christ. She literally died, her and her husband, Tom and Isabel Moore, they both died just a few months after I left the church to start Door of Hope. But I remember Isabel would grab my hand every Wednesday morning. She's sitting, we put a little comfy chair, like a wingback, in the front so she could sit in front of me, and she'd be like, "I can't wait to get to chapter 9 where you can explain the blood to me. I think the mystery is all in the blood." And then I got to chapter 9 and I realized she was right. I can't explain it because it's a mystery, but it is the blood of Christ that covers us. It's the blood of Christ. His blood be on my head. They didn't realize that their condemnation of Jesus would actually be the key to their salvation. For this is the upside down kingdom. He paid the last penny so that you could be free. He's taken care of your debt, guys. The only thing that can separate us from God is a refusal to receive his love. To reject Jesus, you're left with nothing. But to receive Jesus as the judge judged on your behalf is to have everything. Would you look into the face of Christ and discover the freedom that is found there? He was handed over so that you could be brought in. That's the gospel. Let's pray.